The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. So good to see you. This morning we will be continuing in Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll be reading verses 18 through 26. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pewbacks around you, we're looking at page 980, and if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to extend one of these as a gift to you from us. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How is everybody? Good. Doing well, thank you. Thank you. A couple of announcements. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. A couple of announcements before we get into Philippians 1 together. First of all, you should have got a card that looks like this on your way in. I want you to grab that real quick. In a couple of weeks here, we have our annual symposium. And our symposiums are times where we try to bring in some different writers and thinkers and artists to come and help us think together about the way that our faith in Christ and the way that God has ordered the world should shape the way we interact in the city and in the various vocations that God's given us. And so our symposium this year is called Created to Create, Imaging God in a Storied World. It's November 6th and 7th. It's a Friday and Saturday evening. And we're bringing in a few different people. We're bringing in two speakers. One is Andy Crouch. He's editor for Christianity Today. He's written a number of great books on how we should think about engaging with culture. Another one is Nate Wilson, who's written some of the books. I talked about one of them a couple weeks ago, Death by Living. We have them on our bookshelves over there. Thinking hard about the way that God has wired this world as an unfolding story, a story where he's worked in the past, he's working now, and there's things he's going to do in the future. And that story, which is revealed to us in his word, should shape the way we think about our lives within that story. And so we're bringing these two guys in to help us think together about how do we bear the image of God and live out our lives as Christians in this storied world. And so it should be great, a great time to think about that together. But we're also having an artist out, Andrew Peterson. And I don't know if you know of Andrew Peterson. He's an artist that I've particularly appreciated for a long time. He has an incredible ability to take the story of God and to connect it with very concrete realities in our own lives and very beautiful and again, thought-provoking ways. He's going to come out, and on Friday night, he'll be playing with us and for us some. And on Saturday night, we'll have kind of an extended concert with him. And then also on Saturday, if you're an artist here, he's going to give a workshop Saturday during the day to help artists think about how do you tell the story of God through the arts. So we're excited about having these three people in to help us think through these issues together, and invite you to register for this event. There's a lot of people that are coming even from other churches to be a part of it, so love to kind of get a good idea of what we're going to be looking at in terms of numbers. So encourage you, register for the event. You can register online, you can register on our app. The information is all on this card. So encourage you to do that. Secondly, we have, starting tomorrow evening, our Foundations class begins. Foundations is a four-week class. And if you're a member here, you're thinking, 4 weeks? It was 5 weeks when I did it. Or it was 6 weeks when I did it. We're at 4 weeks this semester. A four-week class that's designed to help those of you who are newer to this body to kind of grab a hold of our conviction what we think is a biblical conviction, that God is doing something in this world for his glory, and he intends his people, the church, to participate in that. And that's a conviction for us that governs everything we do, to pursue the mission of God as a people. And so we take 4 weeks to kind of unpack what that mission is, what God's doing in the world, how the church fits into that mission, and how we, particularly as Park Church, pursue that together here. And the goal of that is to help you decide whether or not you want to partner with us as a covenant member of this church to pursue the mission of God together with us. And so if you're newer to this church or you haven't pursued membership, we'd love for you to come to that class. 4 weeks, starting tomorrow night, on Monday nights from 6 to 8:15, where we'll kind of address those issues together. And so we'd love to see you there. I'm also really thankful for a chance to worship with Tifa and Reed and Dan. If you don't know Page CXVI and what they've done to continue to work on hymns and to take the historical beauty and the lyrics of these hymns and to create new melodies and tunes to them for us to continue to worship God through the hymns. If you're not familiar with them, you should get familiar with them. It's been a staple in my family for our family worship for a long time. They have a table over by the info table with a number of their CDs. We love them. They've been a part of our story as Park Church for a while. And we love to support them and love to continue to build a strong relationship with them. So if you don't know their music, invite you to go talk with them after the service over next to the info table and check out some of what they've done with different hymns and buy some of their CDs. And we're going to pray together and then we'll get into Philippians 1. Jesus, we acknowledge again this astounding reality that you're with us. As people, even as we sang, people that have this propensity to wander. We are prone to wander. We feel that. We're prone to leave the God that we are made to love, to know, to treasure, to pursue. And while we ran from you, you pursued us. And so, Jesus, thank you for chasing after us through your incarnation, through your death for us, to wash us, to cleanse us, and to reconcile us to the Father. We thank you for that. God, I pray that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to pursue us yet again. For those who have affections that are waning, that are decreasing and shrinking for you, would you ignite our affections with a fresh vision of your glory and your beauty and your value? And potentially for those who have never treasured you before, maybe they've been religious and they've come to church or done religious things, but they've never seen you as infinitely beautiful and glorious and valuable and worthy of all of our life and our worship and our affection. Would you open eyes today? For those who have maybe wandered in because of difficult things going through, would you open eyes to your beauty and your value and your supremacy over all things? In Christ's name we pray, amen. This week, you will have the opportunity to make a number of decisions. Some of them might seem like significant decisions. Some of them might feel like very insignificant decisions. But you're going to make a lot of decisions. You're going to make decisions about how to spend your evenings, who you're going to spend time with in the evenings, what you're going to do in the evenings. Now, you might make plans for this next weekend, whether or not you're going to go to the mountains, whether or not you're going to hang out with somebody, whether or not you're going to get work done at home. You're going to make decisions during your day about how you're going to spend your lunch and how you're going to approach your work. There's going to be situations that are going to happen to you, and you're going to make decisions about how you respond to those various decisions. And maybe you'll have the opportunity to make some really significant decisions. Maybe there's huge decisions on your horizon about career paths and about relationships. The question I want to ask you is, what is going to drive those decisions? What's underneath those decisions that's gonna affect the direction that you take in those questions? You see, decisions aren't made in a vacuum. Underneath our decisions, we have a will. We have our inner mind on paths that we want to take, and underneath our will lies the affections, your longings, your desires. And it's the affections of your heart that will govern and determine the decisions that you're going to make this week. So maybe as you think about the decisions you're going to make, the question to ask is, what drives you? What are you aiming for in life? What do you hope to attain? What's your hope in this life? Is it a relational hope? You long for affection and acceptance and approval from friends or from a relationship or from parents or from coworkers. Is that what's going to govern your decisions? Maybe it's physical longing. Maybe you're going through something very painful, chronic illness, difficulty, or maybe this week you'll get news that might be hard. And you long for physical well-being. You're going to make decisions aimed at that. Maybe it's something about achievement, right? You want to get a promotion at work, or you want to have this new opportunity or a different position or a different job, or you feel like you want to be achieving something. You have these desires, and these desires are going to govern your will, and the will is going to flood out to your decisions, and you're going to chase something. And that chasing, that pursuit, again, is governed by your affections, your desires. In the text we're looking at today, it takes us right to the heart of Paul's driving motivation. Paul was a passionate and a driven man. And the thing that drove him and the thing that he was passionate about was something that was powerful, strong, stable. In our world, I think we tend to be driven by what I would say is pretty weak desires, which makes us often very fickle, non-committal, wavering people. Pursuing something and then it doesn't feel good, so we pursue something else and it doesn't feel good. And we find ourselves tossed about by cultural fads. We find ourselves kind of thrown off by any instability in our life. And so the question that we want to look at today is, what is it that was driving Paul? Because Paul is a man that if we see anything in this letter to the Philippians, he was marked by a stability, an immovable joy in the midst of changing and difficult circumstances. Consider with me for a second what we've seen so far in this letter. Paul is in prison, right? And he's writing a letter to his Philippian friends, this church in Philippi. And as he writes the letter to the church in Philippi, they're wondering, they're assuming probably that Paul is in a time of despair. I mean, he's locked up, he's chained up, he's in prison, he's going through physical suffering. And so as he writes to them to give them an update on how he's doing, you would expect, again, as we've seen week after week, that he might be despairing, but that's not what we've seen, is it? We saw a couple weeks ago in Philippians 1, 3 through 11, Paul begins this letter with this exuberance, this joy. And he begins to say, one of the things that I'm joyful about, Paul says, is you guys. The way you love me, your partnership in the gospel, the way you've supported me and cared for me, it gives me joy. It's like, really, Paul, joy? You're in prison. You're chained up. He's like, yeah, I have joy in you. I'm like, well, don't you understand that prison is like a difficult circumstance? He's like, yeah, but even my imprisonment, in verse 12, he says, even my imprisonment, I have joy in my imprisonment. How so, Paul? Well, people get to know about Jesus. I get to tell the guard that's chained to me about Jesus. I get to tell that rotation of people like Joel talked about last week. I get to tell them about Jesus, and people are believing in him and trusting in him. And other people are seeing me tell about Jesus and talk about Jesus in my imprisonment, and they're getting more and more bold to talk about Jesus. I say, well, Paul, haven't you heard, Paul, that there's actually people out there that are seeking to afflict you by pursuing this rivalry with you to make less of you through preaching Jesus and trying to diminish your ministry by kind of overtaking where you've been preaching? And Paul says, hey, they're talking about Jesus too, so I'm actually joyful in that. Like, Paul, will nothing move you? Verse 18 ends with this, Paul saying, hey, Christ is getting proclaimed, and I rejoice. Paul, will nothing move you? Paul, don't you realize that you are sitting in prison and decisions are being determined right now that will kind of end with one of two paths? You might go on living, but they might execute you. Will death take away your joy, Paul? Paul says, no. No. And he gets pretty serious here in Philippians 1, 18 through the rest of the chapter and begins to take you into the root of this stable, immovable joy. And I want to walk through that together, just kind of the logic of the text. The way he unpacks this idea is beautiful. I want to walk through it together and look at how he pursued that and what it looks like for us. So look with me again at verse 18. He's just been told that there's people that are pursuing, that are preaching the gospel to afflict him. And he says, that doesn't bother me. He says, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And again, he turns the corner in the last half. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm going to keep on rejoicing. Why, Paul? Here's why. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this situation, my imprisonment, will turn out to my deliverance or my salvation. One way or another, I will be vindicated. One way or another, I will be delivered. Well, Paul, help us understand that, right? And he does. Verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope. These words are words of longing, words of desire, words of affection. This is what I want. This is what drives me. This is what I'm aimed for. This is what I want to pursue with my life. This is my goal, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. Stop there for a second. Shame is an interesting concept. In Eastern cultures and in most ancient cultures, they're built on concepts of honor and shame. Shame is this thing where in your community, rather than being determined by achievement, shame was in a community, your value or your dignity or your worth was largely determined by the approval of your community. And so shame comes when you've acted in a way or lived in a way that's disapproved of by your community and therefore leads you to a place of embarrassment and shame and you lose dignity, right? And so in the ancient culture, something like imprisonment was a shameful thing. Execution by the Roman government would be a shameful thing. Associating with a criminal or someone that's in prison would be a shameful thing. And so Paul has spent the past 30 years of his life proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, telling people about Jesus. And he says, here in this moment, as I'm imprisoned and they have the ability to end my life, here's what will not happen. I will not be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed of the way I spent the past 30 years of my life. I'm not going to be ashamed of the way I use my energy and my time and my resources. I'm not going to be embarrassed about what I've laid down my life in the pursuit of. Even if I die, I will not be ashamed. And so what you'd expect him to say is like, I'm going to feel honored. And that's not what he says. Listen to what he says. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. He says, my whole life, my whole agenda, my whole pursuit, my driving passion has not been to build my own honor. It's not been to uphold my own dignity. It's not been to make much of myself. But that wasn't the case for Paul always. See, this term magnify, I think, is a really interesting word. Honor, the word behind honor could also be magnify. Some of your translations will say magnify. You can think of magnification or the way you magnify something in a couple different ways, right? Like you have, on the one hand, consider like a magnifying glass, or maybe you're like a microbiologist and you use a microscope and you put slides in there. You take something that's small and you make it visible. That's one way to magnify something, to take something that is small and to make it visible. The other way you can magnify something, and actually the idea behind this word here in Philippians 1, is more of the type of concept you'd think about with a telescope. A telescope doesn't take something small and makes it visible. It takes something that's massive, but that doesn't, you don't evidently see the massive, substantial, glorious nature of these things that are far away. And a telescope takes that thing that's massive and glorious, and it makes it visible. It reveals to you the magnitude of something, the worthiness of something, the weight and the glory of something. It already is. The planets are weighty and glorious and massive, and they don't seem like it. And a telescope helps us to see. And Paul says, my goal in my life, with my body, with all of my living, it is to help people to see the magnitude, the weight, the glory, and the honor of Jesus. But again, that wasn't the way he always lived. You see, Paul grew up a really intelligent young man, given some great opportunities. He's incredibly brilliant. He had opportunities to study under some of the greatest thinkers in his day. He was a very moral man. He understood the laws of his land and the ethical codes of his people as well as anybody. And he pursued obedience to those with determination. He became a religious leader at a young age, and he became an up-and-coming star in the Pharisaical tradition. Paul sought to pursue these things, but he sought them for all of the wrong reasons. See, Paul pursued intellectual advancement, religious advancement, leadership in his community and his culture for all of the wrong reasons. Paul's life was bent at making much of himself. Paul's life was bent at building his own honor and his own dignity. That in Paul's day, as a young man, people would say, have you heard about Paul? Have you heard who he's got to study under? He gets to study under this scholar Gamaliel. Have you heard about how fast he's kind of risen up the ranks of Judaism? Have you heard about how he's already become a Pharisee? Have you seen his glory and his goodness and the way he's lived? And Paul had built his whole entire life in pursuit of this glory and this honor. It was a life that he was not ashamed of. He had a very honorable life. He was honored by his friends, honored by his family, honored by his community. And there was a day when all of that changed. Everything changed for Paul when God opened up his eyes to see the value and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And when he realized the value and the glory and the beauty and the dignity of Jesus, he actually considered everything he had built his life for as worthless, as garbage, as something to be thrown away and discarded in the pursuit of something totally different. Not a pursuit of his own glory, not a pursuit of his own honor, not a pursuit of his own dignity, but a pursuit of knowing Jesus, of living with Jesus, of walking with Jesus, and of making him known. It changed everything for Paul. It flipped his life upside down. Now, I think of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus begins to talk about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's like a treasure that's hidden in a field, buried in a field, which a man, upon finding that treasure, he stumbles on the treasure, he sees the treasure, he sees the value of the treasure, he buries the treasure, and he goes away, and in his joy, he sells everything he has in order to buy the field that the treasure was in. Now, I want you to consider when Jesus says this. When he says, in his joy, he sells all that he had. What does that mean? It means everything he had spent his life pursuing. Everything he had built his life on. Everything he had valued. Everything he had chased after. He said, Jesus is better. There's nothing I have gained in this life that is not worth discarding for the sake of gaining Jesus as this surpassing, beautiful, glorious treasure. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul said, every single thing I had built my life on, all that I had done to build up my own honorability, my own glory, my own sense of worth, my own glory among my friends and my community, it's all garbage. And I will throw it all away. All the honor that's been given to me, all the praise and the accolades and all the dignity, I will throw it all away to know Jesus. This king, this glorious creator who's given me life and breath and everything, one that I hated, one that I sought to turn people away from him, and I realized his grace and his mercy and his power and his control and his wisdom and his kindness and his love for me. Now all I want is to know him. I just want to know him, and I want to know his power and the power of his resurrection. And I want to know how it is that he pursued joy even through suffering. And I want to know what it means to make much of him. And so Paul's driving passion was no longer to lift up his own glory. Paul's driving passion was no longer to maintain his own honorability or his own dignity. His life changed when he saw Jesus. And now he says, my driving passion is to make much of Jesus. I want to magnify him. And the beauty of that driving agenda is it actually sets you free. It sets you absolutely free because that driving agenda to make much of Jesus can happen in any circumstance. And Paul was in quite the predicament. Suffering, imprisoned, waiting for a decision that's going to say you can live or you will die. And look at what Paul says in the midst of that situation. says, my desire, my driving desire, is that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That whether I live or I die does not inhibit my ability to magnify Jesus. And because magnifying Jesus is my chief goal, joy. I could go either way. If you let me live, I get to magnify Jesus. If you decide to execute me, I can magnify Jesus in my death. And so he's going to unpack that now beautifully. I'm going to look at those two questions. What does it look like to magnify Jesus in your living? And what does it look like to magnify Jesus in your dying? And so look with me at the text, and I want to just keep your nose in the text and kind of follow along with what Paul says here. He says, my hope is that Christ will be magnified. And first we're going to look at, how do you magnify Christ in your living? So we're going to look at that. My hope is that Christ will be magnified in my body, in my life. Look at in my life. Verse 21, how so, Paul? 21 says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is magnified in my life when I see my living as a pursuit of knowing Jesus and making him known. All right, what does that mean, Paul? He goes on in the next verse. He says, verse 22, let me explain. If I'm to live in the flesh, if they let me live, that means fruitful labor for me. If they let me live, it means I get to keep doing some good work, valuable work. I get to keep doing what God made me to do. And for Paul, what does that look like? He goes on later in the next section. He says, we're going to skip over verse 23 and we'll come back to it. In verse 24, he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So if they let me live, I get to do fruitful work. I get to do fruitful labor. I get to do what God made me to do, which is what, Paul? It's to live for your benefit. Actually, Paul says, if I go on living, it's necessary for you guys. It's helpful for you guys. How so? He explains it again. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. Convinced that living my life is for your benefit, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He says, I actually anticipate that they're going to give me a live verdict. And the reason why is because I know that God's sovereign over everything. And I know that God has called me and wired me to pursue your joy. And because he's called me and wired me to pursue your joy, I imagine they'll release me so that I can continue to pursue your joy. How am I going to pursue your joy? He's going to pursue your joy by seeing your progress in the faith. What does that mean? Just kind of like that you become a better Christian? No, that you would increasingly see the value of Jesus. That you would increasingly see the glory of this God and what he's done for you and what he's doing now as the king who reigns over everything. That you would increasingly be compelled by his beauty and his goodness to follow him and to trust in him and have joy. Joy like Paul has. Joy that's not circumstantial. Joy that doesn't waver with changing circumstances or trials that come or go. Paul says, my goal, my life is aimed at pursuing your joy by helping you see Jesus more. He says, my goal in my life is that Jesus will be magnified by laying down my life for your good, by pursuing your interests. Now, here's the interesting piece of this. Paul's vocation, his job, his calling, was a preacher, a church planter, an apostle, a missionary. That's not all of our jobs, right? Not all of us are called to stand up in front of people and talk about Jesus the way that maybe a pastor would be or Paul would be. So what does it look like for you? What does it look like for you to say, my life is about Jesus? And I would go back to that question. What are you seeking in your life? Whose honor are you pursuing in your life? Now, are you seeking to help people see that Jesus is the greatest treasure? Or do you want people to think that you're the greatest treasure? I was talking to my wife about this. We were just talking about, hey, in our home, what does this look like in our home to magnify Jesus in our home? And Jamie said, she goes, you know, every day, I have three little people that get a front row seat to see what I treasure. Three little people get a front row seat to see what I value most in life. And I have the opportunity to show these three little people that Jesus is worth everything. Or I have the opportunity to show them that I think I'm the one that's valuable. That I'm the one that needs to be served and honored and glorified. Now, that's the case in a home, and that governs and dictates the way you think about different things in your own house. But that really, you can kind of expand that to everything. You all live among people that get a front row seat to see what you treasure. What do you treasure when difficulty comes? Do you treasure a God who's on the throne? Do you actually believe? Do you have faith in the reality that there's a king who's sovereign and good and he loves you? Do you treasure him and knowing him and walking with him through that trial? The way you respond will say something about what you value. What about when you've been hurt by a friend? And somebody's hurt you. You've been sinned against. And in that position, your desire is to make them pay because you didn't deserve that. What would it look like to value Christ and to magnify Christ there? What would it look like to show what Christ is like? And your humility and your desire to forgive and to show grace. Now, what about as you go to work and you see people climbing over each other up the ladder and up the ladder and pushing each other out of the way to be the best and be the greatest? What does it look like to live for the glory of Christ and not your own glory? What does it look like to do the work that you do for the good of others and not for your own advancement? There was a situation a few years ago where my wife and I, we bought a car from a dealership down here in Denver. And I had looked under the car, everything looked great, and I was excited. Finally got a car that could fit our family in it, and we got it, and everything looked great, and I knew there was this one thing that needed to be done to the car, so I took it into the shop, and they checked it out. And when they checked it out, they had to lift it up to do some work. And I got a call from the shop, and they said, if there's any way that you can take this car back or get your money back, you should. It's like, oh my gosh, no. And what they ended up saying is, hey, the bottom looks great, but it's actually totally rusted out, and somebody spray painted it black. Oh, good. Good. I wasn't happy. I was not happy at all. I was enraged, infuriated. I don't know. I was not happy, and I was doing in my anger. I'm just like, I can't find the finances that it's going to cost a few thousand dollars to do the repairs that were needed for my family not to die of, poisoning from the fumes or whatever else. And it's like, all right, I don't have that money, and I'm just so angry at these people. So I'm calling the dealership. I'm talking to everybody. It's like, I want to crush these people. I was so angry. And what my family got a front row seat was in my angst, in my anger, I just felt like we did not deserve this. This is unfair. It's unjust. It's not right. And I was in this text. I was in this text. And I had to ask, what would it look like to magnify Jesus now? What does it look like to actually believe that there's a God on the throne that's sovereign and good? Would that change the way I think about the financial difficulty? Would that change the way I think about my tone and my attitude towards these humans? Would it change the way I interact with my family? Would it change my anger? Yes, it would. And it did. That thought, what would it look like to magnify Christ now? Ask yourself that. In your situation, right now, in your desire for that relationship, when you just lost that job, or you're looking for a job, you just moved to Denver because you want to be here, and you're looking for a job, what does it look like to show the value of Jesus now? To live in such a way that people would say, can you explain to me the reason for the hope that's in you? Can you explain to me how you could possibly have joy in that sort of a situation, and that sort of physical suffering, and that sort of relational difficulty? Can you explain to me what it would look like, how it is that you have joy when you're going through that sort of instability and chaos in your life? How is it that you could possibly have joy? It's because I know a king, and he is a treasure, and knowing him, and knowing his reign and the goodness of his reign and his power, and knowing that he loves me because I look at what he did for me. He died for me. He's poured out grace on me. And knowing that he will raise me up from the dead on the last day. That reality sets me free. I can have joy right now. I can have joy, and I can trust him. Because he's a treasure. He's valuable. I want to know him and make him known. What does it look like to magnify Christ in your living? It means living your life with all of your agency, with all of your abilities and your capacity and your opportunities and your relationships and your resources. Living your life to make much of Jesus by living for the benefit of others, that others would see the way you live and think, what is it that they love? What is it about them that makes them so stable and so joyful in that sort of a situation? Paul magnified Christ in his living. But because Paul saw Jesus as the greatest treasure, it also equipped him and enabled him to magnify Christ in his dying. Look with me again at the logic of this text. I'm going to go back up, verse 20. But that now, with full courage, now as always, Christ would be honored in my body, not just by my life, but also by my death. For to me, to die is gain. Christ is magnified in my dying when dying is seen not as loss, but as gain. When dying is seen not primarily as what you've lost and what you've kind of lost hold of, but what you gain in your dying. What do you gain, Paul? He says this in verse 22. He says, which I shall choose. He's not talking about he gets to just make a decision. He's talking about a preference. He's saying, which path I'm going to end up taking. I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, what I want, is to depart and be with Christ. What I would actually prefer is to be with Jesus. Why? He's the treasure in the field. He's what I've spent the past 30 years of my life seeking to know him. And my knowledge of him right now is in faith. I'm believing these things to be true and I'm walking with him, but it's like relating to him through a dim, foggy glass. Like I see aspects of his beauty in this life, but there's parts of him I don't yet see. And so if they choose to execute me, I get to go be with Jesus. And that's my desire. I want to be with him. Listen to what he says. For that is far better. Better than what, Paul? Better than anything that you could gain in this life. Better than anything that you are spending your life attaining right now. Better than any relationship, better than any financial security, better than any renown or reputation, better than any sense of achievement or value, better than building up your own dignity and having everybody love you and think you're great. Better than all of that is to know him and to be with him. Not just better, far better. Far better. I find a lot of times it depends on your situation in life. If life's going pretty well, you can tend to maybe think the way I think when life's going well, which is like, to be with Jesus would be great. It'd be awesome. That'd be awesome. Great. But this is pretty good too. Like, they're both good. I mean, it's not like, I mean, if that happens, okay, I get to be with him, but like, I'm fine. Paul had been so captivated by the value of Jesus that he says it's far better. It is so much better. Listen to me what the psalmist in Psalm 16 says. He says, you make known to me, we read this in our call to worship, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And what is there on earth that I desire besides you? Though my flesh and my heart may fail, though my body break away and my emotions and I'm crumbling, though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my portion. He's the treasure. He's enough. That if you have Jesus, if you walk with God, if you know the King who's good and he's sovereign and he reigns and he loves you, and if your goal is that if you find him as the treasure that you're made for, then walking with him, abiding in him, seeking to know him, it's your greatest good. Which means that to go and be with him forever and ever and ever, an unhindered, unmitigated, ever-increasing joy, it's the best. And when you're there, you're free. When you are totally free, you're free to face death without the fear, face death without, I'm going to lose this. I mean, it's like we live in this world of, you know, fear of missing out, you know, hashtag FOMO, right? I have this fear of like missing out on all the good things that are happening out there. I have a fear of missing out. It's like, no. When you know Jesus, you are missing out on nothing. You have the fountain of joy. Paul had laid a hold of that, and that now governed his life. And because he was so committed to knowing Christ and so aware of the fact that as he laid his life down, he was actually following in the path of his King, who laid down his life for the good of others, for the joy set before him, that Paul was absolutely free to use his life and his suffering and his situation to make much of Jesus. Because he knew a God who said, I already love you. I already approve of you. I provide you with security. I provide you with peace. In my presence is joy and pleasure. Paul was set free. And when you see God as this fountain of joy, and as we sang, come thou fount of every blessing, that every blessing flows from him, you begin to see all pleasures and all joys as things that just point you back to him. That every pleasure is a shadow of pleasure in God. That every longing is an echo of a longing for God. That every joy is a glimpse of joy in God. And when you see that, when God, by the power of his Spirit, helps increase our faith in him, as we're increasingly compelled by the beauty of the gospel and what he's done for us, as we walk with him in his word, and as we appreciate his glory, as we see it revealed through other human beings who bear his image, as we see it revealed in creation and in the changing of seasons and in the mountains, as you see it revealed in our city and in culture and in art and in music, as you see all of these things pointing back to this one who is of supreme value, the supreme treasure, you actually are set free. You're set free to make much of him in all of your life and to enjoy him in any circumstance, in any situation. This quote from Jonathan Edwards, I quote it all the time because I think it's so helpful. It has everything to do with this passage. Here's what he says. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. It's the only one that satisfies. It's the only treasure that actually ends up delivering its value. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better. Does that sound like Paul? To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any and all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. He is the treasure that you were made to long for. In his presence is the joy that you so desire. In relationship with him is the affection and the approval and the acceptance that you so long for. And pursuing his glory gives you the dignity and the value that you long to have. Our call as a people is to make much of him, whether in our living or in our dying. I love the words of Psalm 34:3, and with this we close. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us as a people exalt his name together. Let's pray. Jesus, that is our desire. Or at least we want it to be. Would you awaken us again and again and again by the power of your Spirit to behold your beauty, to behold your surpassing worth, that you are better, infinitely better than anything we could ever attain or gain in this life. And may that fuel us, and may that release us and free us and liberate us to live our lives to make much of you in good times and in hard times, in times of plenty and times of lack. May we live to show the world that you are the treasure. You are the treasure hidden in the field. And may we, in our joy, leave aside all other pursuits in the pursuit of knowing you and making you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.